We're going to come right along today where we left off last week, John chapter 2, verse 12. If you are following along in your own Bible, that's where you want to look. If you happen to have a Scofield Reference Bible, the page number is 1116, and that's the Bible that's in the pews in our church, so that's a help to people that are less familiar with finding its their place. The Gospel of John chapter 2, we talked last week about the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and verse 12 kind of says after this, which is after the wedding, you can't stay all day, you got to go on home. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, please teach us. Bring to our remembrance these things that are written down that Jesus said and the things that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle John to write down for us of the things that he did, especially these miracles that he did. John says he wrote these down so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. Father, as we look at what you had John record, help us to learn, but not just learn, but to remember, and then let what we learn and remember change our lives, and especially open our mouths that we, as Paul said, should speak boldly as we ought to speak. As we see people around us, and if we don't know whether they're saved or lost, that we'll not just pass them by like trees, but we'll open our mouth boldly and ask them questions to introduce them to Jesus. And we ask you to help us this morning. Get out of the way and let your spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So he's in Galilee, where he spent much of his ministry, where he was brought up. He was born in Bethlehem, all the way down in Judea, not far from Jerusalem. And there he died in Jerusalem, just outside the wall. But he was brought up in Nazareth, not far from Cana, not far from Capernaum. Capernaum is on the kind of the northwest corner, shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they spent a lot of time, Jesus and his disciples, there. And his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, if we can skip right on over this verse if we're not careful. We know about Jesus, we know about his mother, Mary, and we know about some of the disciples that he already has. John chapter 1 introduces us to five of his disciples at least. You'll remember, I suppose, John and Andrew, because John knew about it, so he probably was the other one with Andrew, and Peter, Andrew's brother. And then Jesus called Philip, and Philip went and got Nathanael. So we have those five already in the list here. But it also says, not to be skipped over, and his brethren. And somebody said, what about that? I think what about that is worth looking into. I just, in my little notes, I put, which indicates I should think here. His brethren, or his near kinsmen according to the flesh. And some of the commentators suggest, this is from John Gill's commentary. He's a good old Calvinist, I'm sorry, but he's got good comment on nearly every verse, except when it's Calvinist. These might be the sons of Alphaeus or Cleophas, which may be the same man. And this is a little strange to our ear, but he says, and Mary's sister to the mother of our Lord. The mother of our Lord's name was Mary, very common name, like Miriam, it came from the Hebrew name. Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister. It's not a name that has a happy meaning, but it was a common name among the Jewish ladies. And in our culture, it's a little unusual for two ladies of the same parents to have the same first name, but it wasn't that uncommon. I mentioned that George Foreman, the boxer, at one point didn't think he'd have much wealth to give to his children. He had five boys, and so he said, I'm going to give you the one thing that'll help you the most. I'll give you my name. And so he named his five sons George Foreman the first, George Foreman the second, George Foreman the third, George Foreman the fourth, and George Foreman the fifth. And that's an interesting thought. But Mary might have had a sister named Mary. But it lists these brethren in some of the other Gospels. We'll look there James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and some sisters. I'd like to look over at Matthew 13 just for a moment. Matthew 13, if it'll do it. The people in his own country, in his synagogue, were, it says in Matthew 13, 54, they were astonished and said, "Where has this man, this..." You notice man's in italics. It's almost like they're saying, "Where's this thing from?" They're not going to call him even a man. "Where has this man this wisdom, these mighty works?" And they're running him down in these comments. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" That's just a common name. "And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? So where does this guy get all this stuff?" And they were offended in him. I would just for a moment let you see what John Gill said about that. I'm not going to go to John Gill every time, but Joseph, the carpenter, who was a trade, a carpenter, whose son Jesus was supposed to be, very probably was now dead, which may be the reason he's not mentioned by name. The Greek word here used signifies any mechanic or artificer. We'd say maybe a blacksmith. The Syriac expresses it by a word that signifies both carpenter and blacksmith. And in a translation of the gospel into Hebrew, it's rendered the blacksmith's son. Generally, the received notion of the ancient Christians is he was a carpenter, and Jesus was brought up in the same business, making plows and yokes, working with trees. Considering how he died, I think that's very interesting. And I'm going to skip a little bit over it here, but the Jewish people were, it says, what they were hearsay was no doubt by way of derision and contempt. And yet the same phrase is used of these Jewish teachers by them of a person, of great note and fame for his wisdom and knowledge, speaking of a difficult point, and it goes on. I'm not going to, but it does go down through these ones that are named here, Gill's note does. His mother's called Mary, just plain Mary, no other title or civil respect, probably a spinner, got her bread by her hand labor. The Jews say she was a plaiter of women's hair, and they treat her with the utmost scorn. I will say this, modern day Islam considers Mary the best example of a righteous woman. I was in a prison ministry one time and in a conversation with a prisoner who was had been elected president of the inmates at this prison by the inmates. So he was a man of some standing, and he was an educated man. I don't know why he was in prison, but he was... and he wanted to... I had asked him what he thought about the Christians coming in and doing Christian ministry in the prison. And he said, "Oh, it makes a huge change, a beneficial change in the atmosphere at the prison for weeks afterwards. It's great. I'm glad you're here." And then he had been brought up in Palestine. We just got talked about his background a little bit. And he said, "Do you know, when we want to teach our children about what it is to be a righteous woman, we teach them about Mary, the mother of Jesus." I hadn't heard that before. I thought that was nice. So possibly the Jews in Jesus' own day didn't have much respect for Mary, possibly because they knew the circumstances of Jesus' birth, or thought they did, and would have assumed she was not clean when Joseph married her, and that Joseph was doing wrong by not dealing with her uncleanness in a biblical way, either putting her away or having her stoned. Anyway, they treat her with the utmost scorn, according to Gill. His brethren, well, not strictly so, but either the sons of Joseph by a former wife, and I hadn't had that thought before, maybe before he had Mary, he had another wife that died, or Mary's or Joseph's brothers or sisters' sons. And so we'd call them cousins. It is usual with the Jews to call such, and even more distant relations, brethren. James, the son of Alphaeus or Cleophas, one of Christ's disciples, called the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:9. James, the Lord's brother. And then there's another called Joseph, which is really Joseph, another son of Joseph called Joseph. Possibly the same Joseph that is called Barsabbas, the one that was put in nomination for apostleship after the death of Judas in Acts chapter 1. Peter's bright idea, we need to get somebody because there's a void here. And maybe he was right. I don't mean to make fun of Peter. He's quite a guy. But I think on those 12 sides of the New Jerusalem that are named for the apostles, I suspect it'll be Paul's name we see there, not so much Joseph called Barsabbas. But I don't know. I'm just opinionated about Paul. Certainly an apostle. Simon, or Simeon, son of Cleophas, succeeded James as the bishop of Jerusalem, another cousin of Christ, because son of Cleophas, the brother of Joseph, supposed father of Christ. And Judas, called Labius, also called Thaddeus, same thing. Not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, if you will. So these are called brothers of Jesus, and it also mentions sisters in this same passage that we were looking at here in Matthew. Let me get back to the Bible before I lose everybody about Bible study. We got Mary, his mother, and brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and sisters. We might call them cousins. Maybe they, I'm not going to argue. Some people teach very firmly that these are children of Joseph and Mary born after Jesus, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I just read the notes and read the comments and read the Bible and try to sort it out. So believe it all. Not all the notes. And then it mentions back in John where we started, and his brethren and his disciples. And we just already mentioned the five that we know about already. Certainly he called more disciples. But here we have John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, at the least, with Jesus and his mother in Capernaum. Well, it does say they didn't continue there many days. So this means not many days. They were there a bit and then they headed out again. Verse 13 explains why. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at a map of the area and you're from America, you say he went down to Jerusalem because it's south from Galilee to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is always up. Jerusalem's in the mountains. You go up to Jerusalem, whether you're coming from Jericho or whether you're coming from the land of the Philistines or you're coming from Galilee, you're coming up to Jerusalem. And that's what they did. They treated Jerusalem as the place they went up to. I find something sad in this verse. In the giving of the holidays, especially in Exodus or in Leviticus or in Numbers, this holiday that remembered the passing of first the release at the death of the firstborn, the release from Egypt, where the angel of death passed over all the houses of all the people of Egypt, and the firstborn died in every house, but he passed over the houses of the Jews that had observed the rule and put the blood on the doorpost and the two lintels. That blood on the two sides and over the top, that's a picture of the cross. But that's the Passover, and it's also commemorating the crossing, the passing over of the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt, followed closely by Pharaoh's army. Well, this was never called the Jews' Passover here until the New Testament. And by the time Jesus is among them, and John wrote this gospel, it's no longer called the Passover of Jehovah, the Lord's Passover. That's how it was given. It's now the Jews' Passover. And I don't know if that's intentional or not, but it makes me sad to think this was something that belonged to Yahweh, to Jehovah, and now it's the Jews' Passover. Well, they went up to Jerusalem, and what did he find in the temple? Verse 14, he says, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. It's not really unusual. People from all over, not just Israel, but all over the Mediterranean area, came for the Passover, and they came for Pentecost. And we have the list in Acts chapter 2 of where all the Jewish people from all around the Mediterranean world came from, and it's a lot. And they came from places where their money had pictures of false gods or pictures of animals stamped on it or Caesar's picture. You know, as Jesus was talking to Peter about whether or not they paid taxes, and he was answering the Pharisees about whether or not they paid taxes, what did he say? Show me a coin. Whose picture's on there? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. If that's Caesar's, give it to him. But people coming in were supposed to bring offering in the temple or sacrificial animals in the temple, but you couldn't buy sacrificial animals for the temple service with pagan coins. And you certainly couldn't give in the temple images of Caesar or other false gods. You had to have appropriate money without graven images on it, something that the Jews would accept. And so these money changers and the sellers were doing a service and business, but doing a service for the folks from out of town that came in to worship at the Passover. I had a note here that said, where'd it go? Pious Jews could not offer in the temple coins with images on them, Caesar's coins, widely circulated, or any other such coins, but only the old Jewish coins, carefully made without graven images. A month before each feast, the money changers opened their stalls out in the country towns. They made it possible to get this taken care of ahead of time. But when the feast was upon them, they made the exchanges available in the very temple itself. There's another cleansing of the temple by Jesus later in his ministry recorded in the other Gospels. One of the places is Matthew 21, 12. But these guys are in the temple, and Jesus, some people misunderstand what happens here. I'm going to read this and tell you what I think it means. He, Jesus, had made a scourge of small cords. That's a whip. That's like a cat of nine tails. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, some of the artists down through the centuries have had pictures of Jesus with this whip going after those men. And you're sort of led to think that from the way verse 15 is translated, because it says, and the sheep. And I don't mean it's wrong to say and the sheep, but I think whom he drove out of the temple was not the men, but the animals. He drove them all out of the temple, I would say even the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He made a mess, but when he got to the one selling doves, he didn't hit them. He spoke to them. And I think that's the same thing with verse 15. He got the animals out of there, dumped over the money changers' tables, and said to the sellers of doves, that was for the poor people that couldn't afford the bigger animals, take them out. I don't see him being violent in this instance. I see him with, you know, when you got some animals used to being moved around, you don't have to hit them with a scourge. You just have to kind of show it to them. And I guess in horse racing, all you got to do is hold that thing back there and they move. If you actually go to hitting them, they might move faster, but I mean, it's not necessary. I'm not a real big pet guy, but I think they respond to the looking at it as much as to the hitting with it. So I wrote down, he made a scourge. I'm sorry, what's that doing? There's something showing up I didn't need. He made a scourge and drove out the animals. There is no violence in the expressions here. A flourish with the scourge would suffice. That's not my words. I took that from A.T. Robertson or someone like that. He said to them that sold the doves, take these things hence. It's not violence. It's a command. He can do that. And then he says, don't you make my Father's house a house of merchandise. There's something really strong in that. He called the temple of Jehovah his Father's house. That we're so used to saying Jesus, you know, the Son of God, the only begotten Son. They were not used to this. The people there hearing this, what did he say? He said his Father's house. Whoa. Well, the Jews recognized, not his disciples now, I'm going to get verse 17 in a minute, but verse 18, the Jews said, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? His disciples had already seen a sign at the wedding in Cana, but the Jews hadn't. And Jesus says this to them in answer to the question, what sign do you show us? Seeing he'd already told them, but here he says, here's the sign, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They're looking at a temple that had been built, the second temple, they called it, built back in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And then Herod the Great and his son also had been doing great improvements to it. The initial improvements of Herod the Great took like 18 years, and then they still weren't done. So they're saying by the time this happens, it's been 46 years. The Jews said, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? 40 and 6 years. And John adds this explanation in verse 21. He spoke of the temple of his body. And we get that. Kill me. Destroy this body. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. Why didn't he say that? It wasn't for them. Wasn't for then. It was a sign for later. Back in verse 17, the disciples later, it says they remembered. It's not what they remembered right then. It's remembered like down in verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. A lot of things John writes down, and then he puts his helpful note in saying they remembered this later. They remembered it was written in verse 17, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It would take us to, before that, regarding Jesus calling this his Father's house. One of the things we don't usually remember about Scripture is how this ties together with a verse in Hebrews, a passage. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, I don't really usually connect this, but I think it connects. The writer, I think Paul, says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's the one God sent. He's the great high priest, the merciful and faithful high priest. And verse 2 says, he was faithful to him that appointed him, Christ Jesus, faithful to his Father, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses and Jesus are compared as both being faithful here. This man, Jesus, Christ Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. Well, that's true. Every house is builded by some man. He that built all things is God. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. And then Paul connects, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You know that we are the church, the called out assembly. We are the house of the living God in this time. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There may be again, there will be again in the, before the tribulation starts or when it starts. But right now, it's us, the place where God dwells on the earth. And I just like that connection. He was son over his own house, and he built the house. And so when he calls it his Father's house, he's just right. He's just right on target. We'll go back now to John and keep up here. He called it his Father's house. Make not my Father. And then it says in verse 17, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And I think if we look at Psalm 69, this is page 631 in your Scofield Bible, Psalm 69, we'll see this reference. 69:9 says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. I don't think necessarily the disciples remembered that right then, right there. But after they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he brought all things to the remembrance whatsoever Jesus had said, and he led them into all truth, I think maybe the scriptures came alive to them as they do now to a believer because the Holy Spirit is our anointing and our teacher that teaches us his word. There's other verses in Psalm 69 that are cited in the New Testament as applying to the Messiah, to Jesus. It's written 1,000 years before Jesus was on the scene, round numbers, 1,000 years. In verse 4, it says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully. They that would destroy me are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." But I think that's referred to in John 15 and verse 25, but we'll not look there just right now. Verse 21 of Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That occasion probably comes right to your mind when he hung there between heaven and earth on that cross. And he said, among the seven sayings that he spoke from the cross, "I thirst. I thirst." And in his thirst, somebody, I suppose one of the soldiers, since he had a spear that close, stuck a sponge on a spear and dipped it in vinegar and held it up to Jesus. "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." I don't think that soldier knew Psalm 69 any more than the disciples did when before the Spirit came, but it's the truth. He was, and the soldiers were fulfilling prophecy in their ignorance of it, in my opinion. Another passage, another verse, maybe in Psalm 69, I'm not going to say for sure that it's a prophetic reference to the Messiah, but some people sort of act like this. "They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." What has become a big part of the celebration of Christmas has to do with alcohol and people blasphemously using the name of Jesus in song. But maybe that's prophetic, I don't know. Certainly the rest of the psalm being cited in the New Testament is. We get back to John, and the Jews challenge him because he's cleaning the house out. They said, what? And they said, "What sign showest thou? What sign showest thou?" You know, before Jesus went to the wedding in Cana, there was another prophet of God, quite active all around on the river north of Jerusalem. And it does say in the Bible, everybody went out to him. And John the Baptist had a message. He had a couple messages. He introduced Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But he had another message too. He said, "Prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." What's he talking about? Road work. "Let the mountains be brought low and the valleys be filled and the crooked places straight and the low places plain." He says, let's prepare in the wilderness a highway for our God. God's coming. Fix the roads. A year and a half or so ago, I visited some of the Caribbean islands before COVID, and one of the islands was a British possession, and the guide said, "This road up to the fortress on the hill used to be so awful. It had holes in it, and just you could hardly get the bus through here, but it was new paved." And he said, "It's because the prince is coming." I don't know if it was William or Edward, but one of them was coming in the next few days, and they fixed the road before he got there. And that's what John the Baptist was saying. The king is coming. The king is coming. Fix the road. And so when these Jews say, "What sign showest thou us, seeing thou doest these things?" they basically ignored John the Baptist's plain message. Fix the road. He's coming. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. He said it twice at least. What sign do you show us? You're doing this stuff. He could have said, "Did you listen to John? Did you listen to the Baptist? What sign do you show?" They paid little attention to John the Baptist. They paid little heed to the miraculous wedding sign in Cana. His words and his actions themselves should have been sign enough. He does, in the very next couple verses, do miraculous signs in Jerusalem. We'll see this just down here in a second. It says in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. There's no lack of signs going to be done here. But here they said, we want to know why do you have this authority? And he gave the sign that we cling to. 3 days, I'll raise it up. 3 days, and I'll raise it up. And John, the apostle, adds that explanation. He was talking about his body. So we know, even if they didn't get it. And, you know, after the 46 years, they were still working on that temple for another 36 years. It almost continued all the way until 70 AD when they tore it down. The Romans burned it. Burned it and then took it apart stone by stone, because when they burned all that stuff covered with gold, the gold ran down into the cracks. And you don't want to leave the gold down in the cracks. You want to get at it. So they take down stone by stone by stone. They said, though, besides 46 years was this temple and building, they said, are you going to rear it up in 3 days? It's like they're scoffing. They are making fun of him. That's contemptuous language. You rear it up in 3 days? You? What do you got? Galilean? Nazarene? When he was risen, everything in John's gospel focuses on this. All of history focuses on this. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, everything changed. Everything changed. When the disciples were in Jerusalem after Jesus met with them after he rose from the dead, they were different. They weren't Holy Spirit filled until after Pentecost, but they weren't worried about death anymore, you know? Everything changed. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He promised that they would remember. In John chapter 14, before he went to the cross, he said this. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. I think that's the promise of the epistles. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And I think that's the promise of the Gospels that we have. For the present apostles there, it would be so that they could remember, so that they could preach with authority. But for us, that he also prayed for, he says, the Gospels will be written, and everything that I said that's necessary, is appropriate, is going to get written down. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. In another place, he said, he'll show you things to come. I think we have nearly the whole New Testament promised right there in those three statements of Jesus, the Revelation and the Gospels and the Epistles. Well, it says, believe the scripture and the word. Let me see if this will work. It's the wrong button, this button over here. There. They believed in verse 22, the scripture, that would be the Old Testament, and the word which Jesus had said. There were prophecies he fulfilled. I trusted Jesus as my Savior because I was presented with the accuracy of the prophetic content of the Old Testament. So much so that I no longer thought I could just forget the Bible. It was God's word, and that's why I had open ears to hear the gospel. And they remembered this, they believed the scripture, the Old Testament, promises of God about Jesus, and the word that Jesus said. On page 605 in your Scofield Bible, there's Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Certainly a prophetic psalm about the Lord's resurrection, because it is the scripture that Peter used and others used in the New Testament, recorded in the book of Acts, about the resurrection. David wrote the psalm about his greater son. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Hades, in the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. in the Hebrew Old Testament. That's Sheol in the New Testament quotation of it. It's Hades, the place of the dead. He says, you won't leave my soul there. Jesus did not go to the eternal lake of fire by any means. That comes after the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. But the place of the dead before the cross had a place of comfort. Job longed to go to death when he was hurting so badly, and Abraham was there in this place of comfort. And Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross that said he wanted to be remembered when he comes in his kingdom. He said, you'll be with me in paradise today. And Jesus described a beggar named Lazarus that was dead and was carried by the angels into the place of comfort. And Abraham was there, and it says Abraham's bosom, which I think is not the name over the door. I think that's where Abraham gives hugs. That's what I get. You know, that's a good place. And he was comforted. Lost people went to a different compartment, if you will, that had fire and torment and was a kind of a preliminary eternal torment. The rich man in Lazarus's account, the account of Lazarus, that went to paradise, the rich man was in a place of torment, and I hesitate to mention this because it's a downer, but he's still there. He's still there as he was when he first died. He's still tormented in this flame. And any family that he still has here on earth, he's still praying for them that somebody will take the gospel to them, because he does not want them to come where he is. That's important to remember. Sometimes you'll share the gospel with someone who has family that have not believed the way you're describing salvation to them. And you can certainly say, I don't know if your family trusted Jesus as Savior. You never know what a child hears in Sunday school or in their early years, whether they might have understood the cross and salvation. Can't say for sure they're saved, but you know, if you want any hope of seeing them again, you have to trust in Jesus. You have to believe and be saved. If they're not in a place of comfort, they are praying, they're begging God that you will not come to be with them where they are. There's no fellowship in hell. There's no family reunion in the place of torment. I came just now back from Washington, D.C., Northern Virginia, where I did the funeral for my brother's wife, 79 years old, and now in comfort. And just to mention one thing, my brother had found a poem, which is just the words to a song that some country singers sang a long time ago. You've probably heard it. Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, Lord, by and by. There's a better land awaiting. And he had the whole, he did a post of this, and the whole thing is worthwhile, because it starts off talking about they came and took his wife away when she died. Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, by and by. For a believer, it will be unbroken. If you are a believer and they're a believer, your reunion is eternal. But anyway, Psalm 16:10 is the promise, the sure statement of David in the psalm that his soul would not be left in the place of the dead, and he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. David sort of looks like he's talking about himself, but when Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost, he said, well, our father David's dead and gone. His sepulcher, his tomb, is still here. He could point to it. The bones are still in there. He was speaking about his son, the Messiah, to whom God had promised he would be king over Israel forever. When David heard that, he said, Lord, you've spoken to thy servant of a very long time to come. That's right. He got it. He did. And this is the promise that's the plainest in the Old Testament, I think, about the Messiah. The Holy One had to die, but he would not see corruption. He had to get up again. Now wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where Jesus is now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. and believers go to be with him when they die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The other passage about the resurrection, we might miss it if we just looked at the words in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7, page 600 in the Scofield Bible, says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, "has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." If we look at the place where that's quoted in the sermon in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13 is page 1167, we're going to realize that by the Holy Spirit's help and teaching, this, I'm going to start in verse 29, "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings," that's the gospel, good news, "how that the promise which was made to the fathers," David in the Psalms, "God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." We'd miss it if we didn't have this explanation from God the Holy Spirit. But the day that God called Jesus his begotten son was the day he got him up from the dead. "This day have I begotten thee, Thou art my son." He raised up Jesus again. Concerning that he raised him from the dead, now to no more to return to corruption, he says on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David. And he says in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." We just were there at that other psalm. David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, was laid unto his father, saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it, here's the end of the sermon, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus the Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then there's a warning, but we'll just stop right there, I think. There's the message preached plainly to the ones that had killed him. "Be it known therefore unto you, men," that's the Gentiles listening, "and brethren," that's the Jews listening, "that through this man, Christ Jesus, is preached unto you," to both of you, Jew and Gentile alike, "the forgiveness of sins." How can he forgive sins? He paid for them. He took on himself the penalty for sin when he died on the cross. "And by him, all that believe," I love the word believe, through and through the Gospel of John and the New Testament and the book of Acts and other letters, it's by believing that we get what Jesus is offering. "By him all that believe," not join, not work, not pay, not be baptized, not turn from sin, "all that believe are justified, declared righteous by God on the books of God in heaven." It's put down for this sinner, Bob Gilbert. I'm righteous, and I'm not, but God put it down in his books, and he's always right. "Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's the invitation to all who hear about Jesus. All that believe are justified from all things. Forgiveness of sin. Somebody will say, "I'm too bad. I can't get that." You're not. He paid for the very worst of all sins and the worst of all sinners. Not everybody goes to be with Jesus because not everybody believes, but that's the only distinction. "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," John 3:18. We're close to the end of the chapter, but we are close, very close to the end of the period. We need to pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and how plain and understandable it is. And I pray the things that I said that were not from your word would not get in the way of what your word has to plainly say. If there's anyone listening who has thought about this but never actually realized they could be forgiven, they could be justified if they only would believe that what Jesus did was for them. Believe in Jesus. It's not a church matter. It's not a down the aisle matter. It's not a hand raise matter. It's not even a prayer matter. Believe in Jesus, and you can know that you have eternal life. You believe on the name of the Son of God. Thank you, Father, for your word, the great gift of your Son. Now take charge of